The start of Mark, so chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, and then we're going to be skipping to chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. So we'll start, and it's on page 812 of the Bibles here. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So now we're going to change to chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. And that's on page 828. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Thanks, Leon. Keep your Bible open. If you've got one of the notice sheets, you'll find there's a sermon outline in the middle that'll kind of help hang your thoughts on along the way through. And we're looking at proclaiming the truth about Jesus. Next week will be his authority and his priority. Last week, though, this is not the sermon. But last week, someone asked me, how can you trust the Bible? How do you know it's true? How do you know it's reliable? And I reckon it's as you read it. It speaks for itself. Because God has chosen to use humans to write his word down, and God chooses to use his Spirit as we read it to convict us of the truth that we read. And I think that's the way it works. So here at church, we'll be working our way through Mark's gospel, explaining it, unpacking it, applying it, and praying that as we do that, you would see the truth of it. You would become convinced of the truth of it as it speaks for itself. So let's pray that way. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at your word, we pray that you would be speaking to our hearts. Please help us to see the truth of it. And Lord, please help us also to see the truth of our hearts and how we do need to repent and put our trust in Jesus. Lord, please be at work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when you've got visitors? Are you the type of person who tidies everything up and makes it look like it's abnormally clean? Is that you? Or are you the type of person who covers up? So you tidy up or the cover up? The cover up is more what I would do to sort of make it look like it's neater than it was 5 minutes ago. Or are you the sort of person who just puts your feet up? Tidy up, cover up, put your feet up. What do you do when you know you've got a visitor coming? It depends, doesn't it, who the visitor is. So if it's the grandkids, you do tidy up. You lift everything off the ground in the lounge room area so that it won't get touched or broken. The things that are precious to you get put above their reach and so on. So who's coming does impact how you tidy up. If it's your parents, yeah, I reckon you tidy up and you concentrate on the kitchen, the yard, anywhere that you know that you'll be pinged for not keeping the house in order. What if it's the person down the street who has the immaculate garden? When they visit, you mow the lawn, won't you? It matters who's coming to visit. And now here's a massive, great jump in logic. What you've got, as you look at the opening verses of Mark's gospel, is you have people preparing for God to visit. How are you going to prepare for God to visit? You wouldn't be worried about the kitchen. You wouldn't be worried about the stuff on the floor. As we look at the beginning of Mark's gospel, we're introduced to people who are preparing for God. And the verses that read for us, you see John, what he does, he's preaching in the desert. And Mark says he's preparing the way. He quotes Isaiah, Mark does. So if you look at Mark 1 verse 3, he says, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Prepare the way for the Lord. We've been using the New International Version of the Bible at church for a number of years. It's just easy to read. When you're looking at that, you'll see prepare the way for the Lord. It's just little L, little O, little R, little D. It's not that word for God that you have in the Old Testament in the NIV where it goes capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Mark, as he quotes Isaiah, he says prepare the way for the Lord as in prepare the way for the boss. Prepare the way for the master. Prepare the way for the king. But then if you were to read Isaiah, you would see that that's not what Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 actually goes more like this. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the, insert the name of the Lord, Yahweh, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight path in the desert a highway for our God. So already we're one verse in, and or three verses in, we've got a problem with Mark's gospel. Why is he misquoting Isaiah? What's going on? What's he doing? What's he thinking? Welcome to Mark's gospel. He likes to do things like this. He's teasing us, I reckon. By the time you read through the whole of Mark's gospel, you'll go, yes, Mark understands that Jesus is God. So he is saying, prepare the way for God. It's just that back here, he's messing with us a little bit. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, it's like Mark is playing with us a little. He does things like that, Mark does, and he does a whole lot more. But then what should strike you as you look at Mark's gospel is this is, you can see the author in it, the human author in it. It's God's word, but he's used Mark to write it down, and you're seeing Mark's style come through. Mark writes like a well-crafted narrative. He's not an engineer. He can play with the facts in a way that kind of makes it a little bit murky, makes you think. He's more of a, I don't know, an English or a literature student or an art student or something. He's not just lifting off facts, he's combining this in a way that teases you, makes you join the dots, makes you think. So he's not quoting Isaiah word for word, he never intended to, but he's paraphrasing Isaiah And he's actually mixing, as you read on, he's actually mixing in another prophet, Malachi. Malachi, in our English Bibles, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi says Elijah has to come before the day of the Lord. And as you read on in Mark, you'll see John the Baptist looking like Elijah, dressing like Elijah. Mark doesn't tell us there's the connection, but it's sitting there behind. It's kind of teasing you a little. If you're a little bit familiar with your Old Testament, you'll know those things. Mark, what I'm saying is, he's got his own style and it comes through in the way that God's inspired, the way that God works. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, four Gospels in the Bible. They're all different. They're all written with a slightly different purpose. None of them are a bland blow-by-blow biography of Jesus. They're not flat history books. And in Mark's case, he's the art student's gospel, the literature man. He's using little techniques and so on to tell us the truth about Jesus. And it is a pretty amazing part of the Bible, even for an engineer to read. It's intriguing. So let's come back to the beginning and work our way through. So chapter 1, verse 1, first verse, he tells us what he's doing. He's very upfront. He's not hiding. He says he's proclaiming Jesus, the Messiah. And so 1 verse 1 goes, the beginning of the good news or the gospel about Jesus Christ or the Messiah, depending which version you've got in front of you. The beginning of the gospel or the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. If you're looking at the New International Version, they've inserted good news where gospel is and they've inserted Messiah where Christ is. I'll explain those for a little bit. So gospel, it does mean good news. The word behind it is the Greek word, which someone else can pronounce, but I'll go euangelion. It just means good news, but it's more than what you think of when you just think bland good news. This is victorious news. It's like you're watching Bluey with the kids and they cut in on your show to tell you that Australia has actually won a game of cricket. I mean, that's sort of breaking good news, victory, that sort of thing. This is amazing good news. And interestingly, you'll start to feel as you look through chapter 1, there's a lot of Isaiah sitting behind this. If you look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, in the Greek Old Testament, the LXX, you'll find the same verb there as a participle, the verb form of euangelion. So Isaiah 40, verse 9 goes, you who bring good news, or you who bring gospel to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news, or the gospel to Jerusalem, lift up your voice and shout, lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Behind Mark chapter 1, you've got Isaiah proclaiming that God is here, God is coming. So Isaiah is saying, proclaim, here is your God. That's what Isaiah said. What Mark says is, he's proclaiming, here's your God, but here's Jesus. He's saying everything Isaiah pointed to. He's saying all that the Old Testament prophets pointed to. It's here. It's here in the person of Jesus. Mark's gospel proclaims that Jesus is the king and he's God. So 1 verse 1 goes, the beginning of the good news or the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah or the Christ. That's the language for king. Messiah being the Old Testament, the Hebrew word. Greek being Christ. The Christ, it's not his title. It's his surname or his family name. It is his title. It's Jesus the King, it's saying. Jesus the Messiah, the chosen one. And the beginning of good news or the gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God is also another way that people refer to kings in the Old Testament. Mark's saying Jesus the Messiah, the king is here. He's emphasizing Jesus' authority. And we'll get to see his authority as we read on through Mark. Incredible authority. And the conclusion that Mark causes us to draw is that Jesus has this authority because he is God, the Son of God, but God. So Mark, what he's doing is, for 1 verse 1, he's telling you, he's proclaiming King Jesus. This is the good news, the gospel about King Jesus. As you can see on the sermon outline, the start of chapter 1 is all about this proclamation of Jesus, proclamation of King Jesus. First of all, Mark shows us Jesus being proclaimed by the prophets, and you've got a taste of it already. The prophets, what they said is, they said the king will come. I've already pointed to you how Mark doesn't directly quote Isaiah. He kind of teases you, makes you think that's not quite right. There's more to this. Why does he scramble things up, mixing in Malachi as well? It's deliberate. He's doing it intentionally. I think what he wants to do is make you realize Jesus fulfills everything that the prophets ever said. He's saying, remember Isaiah and what Isaiah said to look out for? Well, here are some of the things that Isaiah says to look out for. I'll just list them off. So you've already seen Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5, you read, basically he says, look out for someone who will prepare the way for God to come. And Mark tells us John has done that. Isaiah 1, verse 18, talks about sin being forgiven. You'll see Jesus doing that in chapter 2 of Mark. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 2, talks about unfit or corrupt leaders who were removed. And you'll read on through Mark's gospel and see Jesus deal with the Jewish leaders. Isaiah 3, verse 4, talks about leaders being put in their place. Jesus hints that he will do that. Isaiah 6, verse 9, talks about people listening and not hearing. Well, that's Mark chapter 4, isn't it? Isaiah 6, verse 13 talks about a stump or a leftover, a small seed that comes out of Israel and grows big like the kingdom of God. You put it all together and you start getting the picture of what Isaiah looked forward to. What Isaiah looks forward to is old Israel finishing and the new kingdom of God. And Mark's saying the kingdom of God is now here in the person of Jesus. So point number one on the little sermon outline, Jesus is proclaimed by the prophets. They say the king will come. Then as you keep going through Mark chapter 1, you come to verses 4 to 8. There's John. He comes. He comes proclaiming that the king, yeah, he's coming. He'll be greater than John. The king is just about here. So verse 4, and so John appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Preaching repentance and baptism together. This idea of repentance baptism. Repentance just means turning around, changing direction, going the opposite direction, in fact. In this context, it means stop ignoring God. So repent and be baptized. It's a baptism of repentance. John proclaimed that we need forgiveness, verse 4. We need a saviour. And verse 7, he's proclaiming the saviour has come. Was coming immediately or without delay in the newer version. So you keep reading, verse 7, and this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So it's John's message, verse 4, we need a saviour. Verse 7, he's coming. The prophets, they said the king's will come. John says, he's just about here. And then in verses 9 to 13, God himself says the king is here. So Jesus was actually baptized by John, which is an unexpected thing. Remember, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, turn back to God and be baptized. Why would Jesus need to do that? Jesus got baptized anyway. It's like he did what sinners do. It's like Jesus identifies himself with the rest of us, with sinful human beings. It's a small taste. In his baptism, it's a small taste of what he actually does on the cross in full. He does what we do. Notice what else is happening here. When Jesus is baptized, verse 10 reads, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. Heaven gets torn open. At the other end of Mark's gospel, you'll see the same phrase being used. At the other end of Mark, though, it's, when Jesus dies on the cross outside Jerusalem, the temple and the curtain that separates you from God gets torn open. I think it's one of those things where Mark wants you to make that connection as you come to it later. One of those subtle things in the way Mark writes. He's saying access to God is now open. Verse 11 goes, and the voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. It's God saying to Jesus, you're my son, pointing that out. And God's well pleased with him. The way Mark records that, again, has Isaiah sitting behind it, the Old Testament sitting behind it. Isaiah 64 sounds like it's looking forward to God coming down to lead Israel into a new exodus. So Isaiah 64 reads, Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. And on it goes, recalling God coming at Sinai, but saying, looking forward to God doing the same again, this time to save his people again, a new Exodus. And so now here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, the heavens are torn open, here's God speaking. It's like Mark saying, look back at your Old Testament. It's all happening. It's all happening now in the person of Jesus. So God says, Jesus is the one you've been waiting for. God himself says, Jesus is king. The king is here. As you look back over chapter 1, you've got verses 2 and 3, the prophets proclaiming the king will come. Verses 4 to 8, John proclaiming the king is coming. Verses 9 to 13, God proclaims he's here. And then the weirdest thing happens in verses 12 to 13. Jesus gets sent into the desert. So this king you've been waiting for gets sent away into the desert. In the desert, he's tempted. And Mark doesn't tell us what happened in that temptation. You need to read one of the other gospel writers to see that. But you wouldn't expect God's chosen king to do such a thing. This great king has arrived and he gets sent into the desert for 40 days. And maybe you've just seen that John baptized Jesus. Maybe you're meant to see this is another way that Jesus is identifying with Israel. I mean, they were punished in the desert for 40 years for rebelling against God. Here's Jesus in the desert for 40 days, but he doesn't fail, doesn't fall to temptation. And here's another little speculator I floated the other night, didn't land so well, but maybe, as Mark, in his arty kind of way, says Jesus arrives, goes out to the desert, maybe he's letting you think, well, actually, for the next 15 chapters, that's where he is. He's identifying with sinful Israel. Maybe. So the prophets proclaim the king will come. John proclaimed the king's about here. God's proclaiming the king is here. Now look at verses 14 to 15. Look at what Jesus actually says, what he proclaims. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news or the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? Keep reading. Verse 15, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Jesus proclaimed that God reigns, the kingdom of God is near, as in right next to you, not talking about near in time, but saying it's here beside you, and calling for repentance. Look at verse 15 again, notice the similarity with John's message. Jesus persists with that same dangerous message that put John in prison. So John gets thrown away for it, and Jesus comes preaching the same thing, taking that big risk. He proclaims that God reigns, so repent and believe. And that's the heart of our gospel as Christians, isn't it? God reigns, so repent and believe or trust. Becoming a Christian involves both those things. It involves repenting, turning back to God, and it involves trusting. We repent, we turn from living our way, we trust by turning to live with Jesus as our King, living his way. So Mark's writing this gospel of Jesus, he's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, he tells us that the Old Testament prophets said the king would come, John says the king's just about here, God proclaimed that he's here, and Jesus proclaims that God rules. What about us? What are we proclaiming? What are our lives proclaim about Jesus? What do our actions say about Jesus? What do our words say about Jesus? The reason we split the reading today and read the top and the tail, the front and the end, is not just because it's a good, fast way to read books, but when you look at the other end of the gospel, it ends in just as intriguing way as it began. So if you think about the last few verses for a little bit, if you look at Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, most Bibles will have a little bit extra after verse 8, but there will be a note on it saying most reliable manuscripts don't have this bit or something to that effect. It's one of those little times when you realise, actually, Christians aren't hiding anything. There it is. I mean, there are manuscripts that have these extra words in them. But when you read them, they do sound a little different. And then when you look at where most reliable manuscripts stop at verse 8, you think, actually, that's Mark. This is Mark all over. Let me show you how it works. So Have a listen to it. Verse 5, we'll pick it up there. As the women entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus of the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That last little bit, verse 8, it grabs you, doesn't it? You think, how could they not tell somebody? Like, we know that you read the other Gospels, we know they eventually did, but Mark leaves it there, leaves it hanging to make you think, how could they be too scared to tell people? All the way through this Gospel, people who are healed from sickness and so on, they can't help but tell people. Even the demons want to say who Jesus is. But then at the end of the Gospel, these women who've seen that he's actually risen, he's done everything, they can't tell. See how Mark kind of gets you in, gets you a little bit worked up? I think Mark's chosen to stop there so that it challenges us, motivates us to go tell this Gospel of Jesus, to spread the good news, to proclaim that, yeah, Jesus is the King, the one the Old Testament prophets have always looked forward to. That's your taste of how Mark's Gospel works. Through the middle, right the way through, there's three questions that will boil and bubble along. The first question is, who is Jesus? Mark answers that for you, tells you who Jesus is. Second question is, why is he here? Why did he come? Mark answers that one for you. The third question is, how do you respond to Jesus? And he answers that one too. So who is this man? What's he come to do? Why has he come? And how do you respond? I thought the best way to finish up today is to go back to chapter 1 and look at the first little sample of how to respond to Jesus. So if you look at verses 16 to 20, you begin to see the appropriate response. So Mark chapter 1, verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll send you out to fish for people." At once, or immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. Verse 18 is the right response to Jesus. Just to drop everything, give Jesus your full attention. That's the right response. Mark tells you again, just in case you missed it, verse 19. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, his son Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, or immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. As you read on through Mark's Gospel, you'll see this happening. People drop everything in order to follow Jesus. And you'll see, though, that it's not easy. You'll see the disciples battle with it. We watch the disciples struggle to come to terms with what Jesus means until you get to where Steve pointed out in chapter 8. Eventually, Peter goes, "Oh, duh, I get it." We watch the people misunderstand. We watch the disciples get scared as they see Jesus heading to Jerusalem, knowing what could be ahead of him. But the bottom line is that they do need to drop everything and follow Jesus, because that's the response. What else would you do when God sends his son Jesus? Because Jesus is Lord, he is God. So over the next few weeks, as we work our way through Mark's Gospel, we'll be challenged again and again to drop everything, put Jesus first. We'll also be challenged to proclaim that Jesus is King. I mean, how could you not? How could you cower in fear when John the Baptist was prepared to preach Jesus even when it landed him in prison? I'm going to close today, though, by praying that we would respond appropriately to the good news of Jesus and that we would be proclaiming that truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the amazing way that you work. We thank you for the way that you've preserved Mark's Gospel for us to read so that you can speak your truth into our hearts. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus as our Saviour and as our Lord, in fulfillment of all the Old Testament, in fulfillment of all your plans and your purposes. Lord, thank you for the way that Jesus has showed your love for this world. We thank you for the way that he's conquered sin, the way that he will return to judge as your resurrected King. Lord, as we read our way through Mark's Gospel together, please grow our trust in Jesus, and please help us to be able to drop everything and to follow Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.